hear God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to Psalm 2, I want you to see the connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 before we look into Psalm 2 and what it has to say for us today. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What's the very last verse of Psalm 2? And the last phrase, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a direct literary structure. It's like bookends. It's like Psalm 1 is the first part of the book and Psalm 2 is the last part of the book. And the bookend is the word blessed that says all between Psalm 1 and 2, it all comes together. We see other things that are part of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as well. The word appears in Psalm 1, verse 2, that's translated to meditate. It's the same word in Psalm 2, verse 1 in Hebrew as the word plot. Meditate and plot. And then in Psalm 1, it talks about the two ways, and we see the two ways of obedience and rebellion. We see that in Psalm 2 as well. We see the theme as well of sitting or dwelling. Psalm 1 verse 1 tells the reader that the blessed person does not sit in the seat of mockers or scorners. The converse implication is obviously the wicked do sit in this seat, and that's what we see in Psalm 2. They are in the seat of the scoffer. They are mocking. They are angry. They are speaking of God's rule, and they are looking for a way out. They hate the Lord. Then also in Psalm 1, we found the use of the word Torah there in Psalm 1, which is the word for God's law. And in Psalm 2, it says he recounts the decree of Yahweh there in verse 7. There's a mention there in verse 7 of the law of God. And there is a link between the two of them that comes together with the law of God. And then there's the thematic link as well of the imagery of the righteous and the imagery of the wicked. When you think of the imagery of the righteous, what do you see in Psalm 1? Well, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water and fruitful and successful. But what is the image of the wicked? Not fruitful, not successful. He's passing. He's temporal. He's like chaff. The wind blows it away. His activity is vain. And there's this constant comparison between the imagery of the righteous, the imagery of the wicked. I think when you have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, you have the introduction to the whole of the Psalms. And really, you have the introduction really to all of life, because all of life can be summarized in the life of the righteous one in Psalm 1. That's what that theme was all about. The righteous one who obeys what? The law of God. Ultimately, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 2, you have the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as God's anointed, who with him will be in heaven, laughing at the vain, scoffing rage of the nations that rise up against God. That brings us then to Psalm 2. It begins with that question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Do you see how the psalmist sets this? They plot in vain. They are rejecting God's sovereignty. They're against God. It begins immediately in this psalm saying that they're set over against God. They want to revolt against him. The world is always lined up against God. And yet, though the world is lined up against God, it says in Psalm 2 that I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, there in verse 8. God, though the world is against him, sinning against him, lined up against him, hating him, wants to throw off God's authority. We see that today, don't we? In politics, we see that in our society. We don't want God's authority, we want our authority. It's the will of the people. But the word of God says it's the will of God that is to be the thing that people follow in life, to receive the blessing of God. And though the world is lined up against God, God simply says his son, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, as he's spoken of here in this passage, he will reign. And that's why I think the psalmist says, and the people's plot in vain. The word plot appears here in this psalm. It's the same word that's used for meditate in Psalm 1. The godly meditate upon what? The law of God. What is it the ungodly meditate upon or murmur in their minds about? They murmur in their minds against God. They plot rebellion. They plan to throw off God's authority. They're insensible to the nature of their own humanity. They're discontent with God. They rage. It's a vain thing. Man's in rebellion against God. And wherever you go, you'll always find those who rebel against God. You know, if you were to travel from our country to another country, do you think it's going to be any better over there? No. Because wherever you go, all throughout this world, the world is filled with those who by nature are sinful and rebel against God. We have rebelled against God since our birth. Since we have received that sinful nature from Adam, we are those who are set against God. Is it any wonder that one of the singers sang the song, I Did It My Way? Remember that one? I did it my way. I did it my way. And he sang that song. Great old song. Everybody seemed to love it. Why do you think everybody sort of loved it? Because everybody wants to do it their way too. But nobody wants to stand up and try to sing a song that says, I did it God's way. The lifestyle of the ungodly is, I did it my way. That's rebellion against God. I want to do that which I want to do. And that rebellion against God ultimately comes to its conclusion, well, to its summit, if you will, in the world's hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers come back to this particular psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers use this psalm with their message about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is referred to in the time of Jesus at his baptism. It is used by the author of Hebrews in chapter 2. Paul, in his preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, comes back to Psalm 2. And the book of the Revelation speaks of Psalm 2 and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who will have the earth as his possession because, as the book of Revelation says, what? He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. It comes back to Psalm 2, which speaks about God and his anointed one and those who rebel against God and who want to throw off God's authority and mankind in its hatred for God. Hating God hates Christians as well. Have you ever noticed how the increase in the amount of hatred for God increases the amount of hatred for Christians? What do you think your stand for life is going to be about when you speak against abortion? Your stand for life is going to be mocked as It's outmoded. You know, we have to give women the right to do whatever they want with their body. That's what the world tells us. And that means that you give them the right then to do what? To murder that child in their womb. That's the world's point of view. It rebels against the Lord's authority. And when you, as a believer, stand for that, you will be mocked, you will be hated, you will be rejected, you will be silenced. And there may even come a day when the world in which we live, the society in which we live, the country in which we live, will even bring laws to bear upon Christians that if you carry out your Christian faith in the way that you should, according to God's Torah, Psalm 1, doing what God says in His Word, that you'll be judged and that the world will have punishment for you in doing what God says as well. Because the world hates God and the world hates Christ. The world hates Christians as well. So what's God doing about this rebellion? He's there. Where is He? It says in the next verse, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Here's the Lord in verse 4. He has contempt for this rebellion. He speaks. And when He speaks, He doesn't speak to the rebellion as such. He simply sets forth His king. God is described here as being enthroned in the heavens. And when it speaks of Him being enthroned in the heavens, it marks His exalted sovereignty over everything that exists. Not only did God make it, He rules over all things. He rules over the kings of the earth. No matter how great and mighty they might be, God is sovereign, and heaven triumphs over the arrogance of humanity. God looks at this, and it says here that the Lord laughs. He laughs because the uprising doesn't threaten Him in the least. The nations rage. God doesn't have to set Himself up like the kings of the earth do. He doesn't take counsel with anyone and say, what do you think we ought to do about these raging kings? He doesn't need to plot. He doesn't do anything else but sit in heaven. He remains upon His throne. And it says here, He will vex the rebellious. He will bring them under His wrath and judgment. Literally, one author said, He will terrify them. Luther said of these remarks, He that is enthroned in the heavens, he said this, it says, if it were said, He who cares for us dwells quite secure, apart from all fear. God has no fear. Although we are involved in trouble and contention, He remains unassailed, whose regard is fixed on us. We move and fluctuate here and there, but He stands fast and will order it so that the righteous will not continue forever in trouble. In other words, God is on His throne. And God is not only upon His throne, but He's established Zion, the place of His dwelling, where He is to be worshiped, where He is to be glorified, and He sets forth in Zion His anointed king, sovereign over all. God will have His king, and His king is the anointed one. Here, in the words of the Hebrew language, the anointed one is the same thing that we have in the New Testament when the New Testament takes the word Christos and translates it as Christ. It's the same as the Hebrew word here. For the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, it means anointed one. Truly, we should say Jesus the anointed one instead of Jesus Christ, because Christ is simply the Greek name and the Greek word brought into English. But it means Jesus the anointed one. What is the anointed one? He is the King. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the one who is set apart as the ruler over all things. And when He comes to earth And in his earthly ministry, he is the one of whom God says, I have begotten thee today. He has been anointed by the Father as the Son to reign and to rule over all things. And he is brought into that position of being the Son of God and the Son of Man so that he might rule over all things as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Christ is related to both God and to humanity. He is both God's eternal Son and he is the Son of Man, united with us. And he will inherit the earth. He possesses it by divine decree. Christ is related to you and to me because he came into this world and was made human. He came to fulfill the promise of God to have a Davidic king upon the eternal throne of David. Christ is that king, and he now lives and rules upon that throne at the right hand of God the Father. And he rules over in that throne over his covenanted people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also God's Son, the Son who came into the world to die for sinners so that he would bear their death and the punishment for their sins, and he would bring them the righteousness of God. And as our king, his death is our death. As our king, his resurrection is our resurrected. And we have eternal life with him and righteousness because he lives, and because that righteousness is imputed to us by God for the sake of his Son. This is Christ, the anointed one, and God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The representatives of the people at the time of the accession, that is, the king is made king, prostrate themselves before the king. When they prostrate themselves before the king, they bow before him, and the foot of the king is placed upon the neck of his enemies and the neck of those who subject themselves to the king. The ritual is simply an enactment of the confession that says, we are your servants. And that's precisely the point of this exhortation. Those who rage against God, those who plot in vain against him, the first verse, will ultimately be those who bow before him. Remember what Paul writes in the book of Philippians, where he says, at the name of Jesus Christ, what will happen? Every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who rage, those who plot in vain, they will subject themselves as well. God has given him an inheritance. Their rebellion will be smashed by his divine power. The rod here indicates his sovereignty. He will rule over all things. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see that kings and nations are all called to be subject to the Son of God. God calls all nations, all rulers, to obedience. He calls the mutinous people, the nations that refuse to follow him, the nations and the kings that are raging and plotting in vain. He summons them to be obedient to the will of God. In verse 10, the object aimed at is the omnipotence of the anointed one, where it speaks there, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be warned against what? Flee from the wrath to come. Offering them the grace and the compassion of the gospel, they are urged to turn to Jesus Christ. They are called to turn to the Lord. And the Lord is the one who is on the throne of David. And I would encourage you to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promises in 2 Samuel 7 to David an everlasting dominion. And as we think back to the history of Israel, we know that the kingdom of David ended at one point. But there was one that would come through his line and his kingdom, and would be the one who would rule upon the throne of David, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did the Lord promise David an everlasting dominion, he promised him an everlasting house, a dynasty and a dominion. A dynasty over which he would rule, a dominion over which he would reign. That can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the others were washed away by their ongoing crisis with sin. And Jesus comes along as the Son of God and the Son of Man and is the one who comes to the throne and rules and reigns over all things. And with that knowledge that he is Lord, he comes to bring about God's plan of salvation and to bring peace and righteousness for all who will believe. That's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this to the disciples. We know these words well. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach and baptize the nations. And he says, go and teach the gospel to all people. When he says that, Jesus is simply fulfilling Psalm 2, where it speaks in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 of his sovereignty over all nations. He is calling people by the power of his gospel to trust in him, to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. True homage to God is to respect and obey his authority and his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with the beatitude at the end of this psalm, that word of grace that points out the safety and the certainty of refuge that is found only in him, only in God. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It ends with a blessing that comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given. Matthew speaks of that in that ending chapter in his gospel. He doesn't give an ascension narrative. He doesn't talk about Jesus being raised into heaven. He has Jesus speaking before he leaves and goes to heaven and says that all authority is his because Christ is king. The nations, therefore, are his inheritance. They belong to him. And so when people would say today, what business is it of the church to take the gospel around the world? Why don't you just leave the people in Islam alone? They have their religion. Why don't you leave the Buddhists alone? They have their religion. What should our answer be? No, the answer should be this. This is the business of Jesus Christ, who is king over all. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message of Psalm 2 and the whole of Scripture. The entire New Testament, from the beginning to the end, focuses upon the reality of Christ as King and Lord. It ends in the book of Revelation telling us that Jesus is that Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings, and that's exactly what Psalm 2 tells us. Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, is King and Lord over all. To him be the glory. Amen.